Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Galatians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul is in this section from chapter 1, verse 10 to the end of chapter 2, is defending his apostolic authority, his ministry. And we're dividing that text into three sections. Last week we were in Galatians 1, 10 through 24, where Paul defended his call by God and his authority as an apostle. The title was Paul's Authentic Ministry. Today we're in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, where Paul meets the church leaders in Jerusalem to make sure that they're all preaching the same gospel. And here is more validation of Paul's authority that the churches throughout Galatia needed to hear because of the criticism that the Judaizers were saying, Paul is not really an apostle. The title for today's message is Paul's Gospel Ministry. Before I begin, I want to emphasize two things about Paul's ministry of the gospel. First of all, he considered this gospel that God gave him his own gospel. And secondly, he knew without any doubt that God had appointed him as an apostle to the Gentiles. He knew who his audience was supposed to be. He knew what he was supposed to tell them. Well, first of all, we saw last week the message of the gospel that Paul preached was not something that he came up with on his own or that anyone else, human, passed along to him. The gospel was given to him by God. God gave him directly what he was to preach. But Paul claimed it as his own. There are three verses in the New Testament where Paul calls the gospel my gospel. Romans 2:16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. He's saying, you're going to face a judgment one day. You're going to stand before the Lord. And it will all hinge on what you did with my gospel that I preached to you. We know it was God's, but Paul said he claimed it as his own. The book of Romans ends, chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, with the words, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. He's saying, if you want God to establish you in the faith, to be strong in the faith, it's going to be done according to my gospel. 2 Timothy 2:8, he writes, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now again, we know the gospel didn't originate with Paul. God gave it to him. The gospel is euangelion, literally good news, a word of good news. But it's been given to Paul, and Paul, therefore, took ownership of it. It became his. Do you feel that way when you tell someone else about Christ? Yes, it's the gospel that's recorded in God's word, but is it your gospel? The gospel that you've received, that you have experienced is salvation, and now you can pass along to others. Is it that precious to you? The second thought was Paul's ministry involved taking the gospel to those Gentiles, those outside of the nation of Israel. Let's look at the wording in chapter 2 here, the first 10 verses that identify his audience, his mission field. Galatians 2:2, it says, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, and the word for Gentiles there is ethnos. Paul uses the same word down in verse 8 when he says that the gospel was mighty in word toward the Gentiles. And then the very next verse, verse 9, we find another name to those to whom Paul ministered. They're referred to as the heathen. You say, the heathen, that's not a really nice word, is it? But it's the same word, ethnos. So Paul was preaching the gospel to those non-Jewish people, the believers, the Gentiles. He took with him Barnabas and a young man by the name of Titus, who was a living example of how God's grace had saved a Gentile. In verse 3, Titus is identified as a Greek, and that word is Hellen. And that's used 27 times in the New Testament. 20 times that word Hellen is translated Greek. So a person, a Hellenist, is a Greek. And then 7 times it's translated Gentile. So we have the same idea. In verse 7, there's a contrast with the gospel committed to Peter and the gospel committed to Paul. It was the same gospel, but the audience was different. God had led each of these men to preach to a different audience. Paul says the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to him. That's another way of referring to the Gentiles. So he wrote three times identifying himself as an apostle or a teacher of the Gentiles in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 2:7, 2 Timothy 1:11. I'll just read the third, Romans 11:13. Paul writes, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." Now, by the way, just because Paul was commissioned to take the gospel to the ethnos, to the Gentiles, it doesn't mean that he didn't care about the Jews. In fact, if you read Romans chapter 9, it's an amazing thing to see his burden, his compassion on the rest of the nation of Israel. He shared in verse 3 of Romans 9, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, anathematized from Christ." That is, he himself would not be a believer. He would do that for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Another indication that Paul wasn't just interested in Gentiles, where was the first place he went when he went into a village, into a town in the New Testament? In the synagogue, right, the Jewish synagogue. And he started preaching there and then to others. So, title of the message today, Paul's Gospel Ministry. We have 3 points in our outline. He communicated to the church leadership in Jerusalem. That's the first thing he does in verses 1 and 2. And then he was questioned by false brethren who required circumcision for salvation. That's seen in verses 3 through 5. And last, he was commissioned to take the gospel to the Gentiles in verses 6 through 10. So first, he communicated to the church leadership in Jerusalem. "Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." Now, what's the timing of this trip? We saw some of that in last week. Let's consider the timeline so far since Paul's conversion. He was on the road to Damascus. And after being blinded, he entered Damascus. He met Ananias, who laid his hands on him. He received his sight again. Paul then went into the Arabian desert and then back to Damascus, where he spent 3 years. Then he went to Jerusalem for 15 days and saw Peter and James. Here, James is the Lord's brother. James the apostle had been beheaded already by Herod. And so this is not James the apostle, but the brother of John, but the Lord's brother, James, who wrote the book of James in our New Testament. Then he went to Syria and Cilicia. That was north and northwest of Jerusalem. And it says in chapter 1, verse 21, "preaching the faith that once he set out to destroy." He spent 11 years doing that. And during that time, we'll label one of those trips as his first missionary journey. Then Paul and Barnabas went to help with financial support from the churches in Judea, taking it back to Jerusalem. There's a famine in the land. There's persecution there. And in Acts 11, 27 to 30, you'll read about how they took that offering to help the saints at Jerusalem. Now, what we read in our text in verse 1, 14 years, that'd be 14 years after his salvation experience, he went again to Jerusalem. Now, there's disagreement among writers to whether this trip that he's taking in Galatians chapter 2 is the trip that he and Barnabas took to help during the famine, to relieve the famine, or the one mentioned in Acts 15, where the Jerusalem council met and determined what this salvation of the Gentiles was all about, what would be required. I think it coincides with that visit recorded in Acts 15 that included reporting to the church council in Jerusalem how God had opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles. The Judaizers sent Paul and Barnabas, and Titus went along to Jerusalem because they thought Paul was preaching a false doctrine. They wanted to see works. They wanted to see the Old Testament law. They wanted to see circumcision in each of these converts in order for them to be saved. These were the Judaizers. And Paul, here in Galatians 2, and then also in Acts 15, shows that was not the case. What was the reason for the trip? Luke in Acts 15:3 writes, "And being brought on their way by the church," that is, by other believers, "the church encouraged them," Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, "to go to Jerusalem." And then the verse we read in Galatians 2:2 said, "I went up by revelation." That is, God was the one who revealed to Paul, "This is what I want you to do, go to Jerusalem." So I thought about that. I thought about our sensitivity to what the Lord wants us to do. Do you say, "Lord, wherever you want me to go, I'll go. Whatever you want me to say, I'll say. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do"? Are you that willing? Are you open to the leading of the Holy Spirit? Now, he doesn't reveal his will today in dreams and in visions, but he has given us the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit, indwelling every believer. He's given us an infallible book, his word, an inspired book. He tells us to ask in prayer, and he'll answer. So when he does guide you, speak to you through his word, through the Spirit, are you willing to obey him? We need to be listening. We need to be willing to obey. Campbell, another commentator, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, says he went, that is, he went to Jerusalem because God directed him to, not because the Jerusalem leaders had summoned him or called him on the carpet for preaching to the Gentiles. So this trip to Jerusalem was God and other believers saying, "This is what you ought to do." The secrecy of the trip. Notice he went privately, the second half of verse 2, "but privately to them which are of reputation." And the word means that he went up there without being recognized. He went secretly, not publicly. He didn't make a big scene as he went to Jerusalem. He went to them that were of reputation. That's an interesting word. It comes from the verb to think. So these people of reputation were literally people who were well thought of, people who were esteemed as God's leaders. Two of these men were apostles that God had validated that apostleship through miracles, Paul and John. James is the Lord's half-brother. Just an interesting note, James is probably, people think, the leader of the church, or the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. There are three indications. Number one, remember when Peter was set free from prison? He was at the gate knocking and Rhoda answered. He told the Christians who were praying for him, "Go show these things unto James and to the brethren." Couldn't have been James the apostle because he was already dead. So go tell these things to James, the Lord's brother, and the brethren. So those are the ones that are in the church at Jerusalem. James also had a key role in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And Paul met with James and all the elders in Acts chapter 21, verse 18. So it seems like he's the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And these three men, Peter, James, and James, the Lord's half-brother, and John, were spiritual leaders there. Now, the reason for meeting with them is seen in the phrase, "lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." He knew that the gospel was given to him by God. He had no doubt in his mind that he was preaching what God wanted him to say. He was confident of his own apostleship to the Gentiles. The word "run" here means to set on a course. He knew he was on the right path. He was on the race course. He hadn't made a wrong turn. God had revealed to Paul what he wanted him to do. In Galatians 1:15, it says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace," verse 16, "to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen," the Gentiles. He knew what he was supposed to do. So why does he say, "lest by any means I should run or had run in vain"? Well, Paul wasn't there for their approval, even if these were good men. He was there to find out if they were preaching the same gospel that he was preaching. Campbell explains it this way: if the Jerusalem leaders insisted on circumcision and other requirements of the law for Gentile converts, Paul's labor running among the Gentiles was in vain. All of the work that he's been doing now for the past 14 years, empty. It wasn't that the apostle had any doubts or misgivings about the gospel that he had preached for 14 years, but that he feared that his past and present ministry might be hindered or rendered of no effect by the Judaizers. If they're saying, yes, we all agree that you're supposed to be circumcised, then all of his preaching has been different than that. This was a turning point in evangelization, in what the gospel is. If the Judaizers had won, we wouldn't have the same gospel that's being preached today. Paul didn't want to associate with a gospel that put people under the Old Testament law. That was not the gospel that God had given him to preach. It was what he had been given was a gospel of grace, not of works. Man's religion always boils down to a system of works. You want to please God? This is what you have to do. And everybody's list is a little bit different, but it's always you have to do something. God's salvation, biblical salvation, is only by grace. Man says, I have to do something more to merit eternal life. Jesus says, it's all been done. We sang, My Hope is in the Lord, by Norman Clayton. In the second stanza, we sang, No merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. Right. Paul communicated to the church leadership in Jerusalem. Next, Paul was questioned by false brethren who required circumcision for salvation, verses 3 through 5. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And we were free, they wanted us back in bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, as you read those verses, those phrases, you say, boy, that's a tough to put those words into my understanding. What's going on? Don't feel bad. J.B. Lightfoot called those verses a shipwreck of Greek grammar. That was in the original. The sentences are not finished. They all run together. It's as if he's so emotionally involved in this as that he doesn't finish the sentences. Maybe you know people like that. But he does express his thoughts clearly. Let's look at three of those thoughts. First thought, Titus, who was traveling with Paul to Jerusalem, was not told that he had to conform to the Jewish rite of circumcision by the Jews in Jerusalem. We see that in that phrase, neither Titus, you go on, was compelled to be circumcised. Titus is identified as the Greek. We mentioned that. He's a believer, and Paul brings him along, and he stands as an example of a person who's been saved, but he's a Gentile. Do Gentiles need to become Jews in order to be saved? No. How do we know that? Look at Titus. He's saved, but he's not under the Old Testament law. Later, you say, Timothy. What about Timothy? Wasn't he circumcised before he went on the missionary journey? He was. His mother was a Jew. His father was a Greek. He was circumcised, but that had nothing to do with his salvation. He made that decision so that he would have an entrance into the Jewish synagogues to preach the gospel. Acts 16, you can read about that. So, first thought, Titus was identified there as a saved Gentile. Second thought, there are some who didn't say, or who did say that everybody who trusted Christ for salvation also needed to obey the Old Testament laws. What are these called in verse 4, these people that said that? False brethren. They weren't brothers in Christ at all. They were those who said, you need to become a Jew in order to be saved. And anyone who adds any requirement to the salvation experienced by the saving work of Jesus Christ alone on the cross, and you say that wasn't enough, that person is not a genuine believer. Whenever you add anything to the gospel, you have a false gospel. Believe and do this. It's a false gospel, and these are false brethren. These are what we would call true legalists. Most people think of a legalist as a person who has higher standards than I have. That's not what the biblical term of, definition of legalism is. It's saying that anytime you add something to salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, then you're adding a law, something that you have to do. That's a false doctrine. And Paul will clearly state that fact in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 when we get there. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. These false brethren were brought in unawares or privately. They were sneaked in without anybody suspecting. Jude 4 reminds us about men who crept in unawares. They were ordained to condemnation. Jude says they are ungodly. They turned the grace of God into lust and denied the Lord Jesus. Jesus said in John 10:1, "He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." So be careful about people who sneak into churches and have a doctrine that says you've got to do this. Belief is not enough. Faith is not enough. You've got to do works in order to be saved. False doctrine sneaks into churches today. It's subtle, and it does great harm to the purity of the gospel. How can we avoid that temptation to believe false teachers? Know the book. Read it. That's why we emphasize, read it every day. Read through the Bible in a year. Study it. Meditate on it. Obey it. The third thought, Paul's response in verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He didn't put himself under their rules for even an hour. Why didn't he make any concessions? So that the truth of the gospel would remain with them. Last point, Paul was commissioned to take the gospel to the Gentiles, verses 6 through 10. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they seemed to be, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference, that is in that meeting that they had, added nothing to me. But contrarywise, the opposite, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of circumcision was committed unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, Cephas is Peter, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision, the Jews. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Already been doing that. So Paul wasn't trying to get the approval of those who seemed to be somewhat. Do you? You look around and say, well, I've got to meet their approval in order to be a Christian in good standing. No, you don't. You live before the Lord. They're referred to as those who seem to be somewhat, two times in verse 6. Now, some translators use the word influential instead of somewhat. These are the ones who were of reputation back in verse 2. They were well thought of. They were highly esteemed. They were good men. In verse 9, Paul refers to them as those who seemed to be pillars. Again, he's talking about Peter, James, and John, the leaders of the church at Jerusalem. These are the ones that the Judaizers compared to Paul. And they said, Paul, you're not anywhere near what they are. Campbell in the Bible Knowledge Commentary explains why Paul says they seem to be men of reputation or highly esteemed. Why is Paul saying this? They seem to be. He writes, while there may be irony in Paul's expressions, he declared that he was not awed by the past or present stations of James, Peter, and John. Indeed, they endorsed Paul's message and received him as an equal. So Paul wasn't showing any disregard to them. He was using a phrase that the Judaizers themselves used to show that he was meeting with the apostles in Jerusalem, and it was to get their endorsement upon his call to the ministry of the gospel. There are two parenthetical remarks. One's in verse 6 and one's in verse 8. The first, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter unto me, God accepteth no man's person. He didn't need their endorsement. Even though they gave the confirmation of God's call on his life, that he was taking the gospel to the Gentiles, he didn't need that. Paul says at the end of verse 6, those meeting or conference added nothing to me. Again, he'd already been called by God's grace to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And if you're doing that, that's what God expects of us. They couldn't add or take away anything from that calling. Verse 7 says the gospel was committed to him by God. The gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to Paul. The gospel of the circumcision was committed to Peter. Again, that didn't mean that Paul didn't preach to the Jews, nor did it mean Peter didn't preach to the Gentiles. Wiersbe writes, each man would concentrate his work in his own sphere assigned to him by the Holy Spirit. James, Peter, and John would go to the Jews. Paul would go to the Gentiles. Verse 8 is the second parenthetical remark to explain who committed the gospel to both Peter and himself. Who was it that gave the gospel to these men? He that wrought effectually in Peter to the Jews was the same who was mighty in Paul to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. It was God who wrought effectually. The word is energeo. He energized or made them both effective in their ministries. There's no reason for jealousy in ministry. You can't say, well, these guys were right and this guy was wrong. Anything of eternal value is not because of us, but it's because of God who works. Let me just share one verse real quickly. 1 Corinthians 12:6. It's telling about the diversities of spiritual gifts, but it's the same God who works. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. So let's all stop arguing and start doing what God has called us to do. Let's get the gospel out to all the world, Jew or Gentile. Last point, the leaders in Jerusalem perceived God's grace being operative in Paul's ministry. Who are these leaders? Mentioned them already, James, Cephas, and John. They were referred to as those who seemed to be pillars. Pillars were critical in architecture of supporting the building. The Judaizers used this term for those who were important leaders. Now, what did these leaders in the church do? They gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. When we talked about the holy kiss in one of our other epistles that we were studying, and you say, should we go back to that? Well, let me just say that there are carvings or reliefs of people shaking hands, showing the practice of friendship in ancient Greece as far back as the 5th century BC. So it's okay to shake hands. Yeah. It's okay to kiss too, but make sure it's a holy one. Okay. For what purpose? Why did they do this? So Paul and Barnabas could go to the Gentiles while they went to the Jews. Again, here is not a division, but a partnership. Let's accomplish God's purposes together. We're on the same team. What were the stipulations? Remember the poor. The word for poor means one who was crouching. He had no strength to work. That was something that Paul was already doing. The same which I also was forward to do. I was diligent in doing that. Aren't you glad God called Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles? Most of us here in this room today are not Jewish. The gospel of redemption, God gave not just for Israel, but for all who would believe. And we're grateful for that. As we look back at this historic account, we say, I'm so glad that the men in Jerusalem decided that that was okay for Paul to do. They recognized God's work. If you haven't come to faith in Christ today, if you have not received God's grace, God's gift of salvation, he invites you to come and be saved today. It's as simple as someone taking the Bible and showing you how you can know for sure that you have eternal life. Jesus has done all the work. All you need to do is come and be saved. Believe him. Christian, the gospel of Jesus Christ is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Have you taken ownership of this wonderful gospel? Is it your gospel? As you leave today, do you feel a responsibility, an ownership of this message of salvation? It's yours to give out to others. This was Paul's gospel ministry. There was no doubt in Paul's mind that he was doing what God had called him to do, that he was preaching the message that God wanted him to preach, Jew and Gentile alike. That was Paul's gospel ministry. What's yours? Are you reaching other people with the gospel of Christ? Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, you have heard our request, and I pray that there will be someone that you bring to our minds that we can speak to and pray for this week. And I pray that you'd give us a boldness, help us to realize that your coming is soon, and we need to get the gospel out to those who need to hear it. We leave the results in your hands, but pray that you'll bring in those who by faith will trust you as their Savior. And so give us that opportunity this week to tell someone else about your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're dismissed.